Good morning. Glad you're with us this morning. And our guests, as Gerald already said, we welcome you and are thankful that you're here. We always hope that our time together is edifying to all and glorifying to God above all things. As we wrap up our two-year study this semester, as it comes to a close, we've been working to center and root and ground and build and whatever other metaphor you want to throw in there, our lives on the gospel. As I've said repeatedly, my aim in our studies this semester is that everyone with ears to hear would know the gospel and live the gospel. And when I say know, I don't mean have some intellectual academic facts that you can rattle off, but that you would know it deep inside you. As we're seeing in all these letters we're looking at this semester, as Andrew pointed out again in class today, how everything is tied to what God has done in Jesus Christ, and that's what our life flows from. So we spent the last 2 weeks, we started the semester with what I'm calling this gospel trilogy, right? The rise of Christ to the throne, his reign and his return. But we took a little break from that to step back and clarify some things of the gospel. We wanted to set the gospel in its proper biblical context. We wanted to nail down some just really clear definitions. And then we stepped back at the end of the sermon last week to consider why this is so important that we go through this exercise and that we hear these things and come back to these things. Before we get in, and today is the day where we will finish the trilogy, so we'll talk about the return of Christ. But before we do that, I do want to review just the things we looked at, especially the last 2 weeks, and again, bring us back to some of these things again. So the story of the Bible, what we could see is the story of the world itself, is the story of the kingdom of God. And as I said again last week, there are so many important themes in Scripture, but this is the overall framework. We could say the Bible's a story about judgment, it's a story about salvation, it's a story about rescue, it's a story about redemption, it's a story about grace, it's a story about love. But all these things, and as essential as all these themes are, they all fall under this larger narrative framework of the kingdom of God. That's the context in which we see judgment and salvation and grace and love and mercy and all these things. So the story begins with God as King of heaven and earth, appointing humanity to rule over the works of his hands, rule over the earth on his behalf, extending and multiplying his wisdom, his love, his life. And the story ends with a richer, fuller picture of that same purpose. God and the Lamb are on the throne, and humanity, his people, his saints, are reigning with him. And then in between, we see a dual story taking place. On one hand, you see this rebellion against God, human and demonic rebellion against God, against his rule. And at the same time, you also see a story of restoration, God's purpose and work to restore his rule over and through humanity. We noted that through humanity's sin, Satan came to be the ruler of this world and hold humanity under the power of death. But God, rather than wiping out every rebel in love, is devoted to his purpose to work for and through us, to bless us and multiply his blessing through us, to reign over us and extend his wise and loving and just and peaceable rule through us, to be our Father and to have us as our children, to be fellow heirs with his Son in his great royal family. And so again, God has worked throughout history towards the restoration of that kingdom. The law and the prophets and the writings reveal the promise of that restoration, right? There we see God purposing and preparing and promising what he's going to do in the fullness of his kingdom. And then the gospel reveals the fulfillment of these things, right? The gospel reveals the fulfillment of the restoration of the kingdom of God. And you can see this summed up in one word, in one person, This is Christ. Jesus himself is the one who fulfills all these things. And we see that fulfillment taking place in three, I've been saying acts, you could say stages or phases or whatever term you want to use there. But in three acts, the first is what we've called the rise of Christ, right? The story that we read about in the Gospels from the birth of Christ, his anointing, to his rise to power and to the throne and to glory. And he did that chiefly through his death on the cross for sins and his resurrection from the dead. And when we look at this, right, we see this initial victory over his enemies when he laid down his life as that atoning sacrifice for sins. And we look and see Act 2, the reign of Christ. Christ reigning at the right hand of the Father in heaven, reigning in the midst of his enemies, reigning through his Spirit, reigning over and through his people until every enemy is defeated. And here we see these ongoing victories over his enemies through the proclamation of the gospel when sins are forgiven and in the life of the church. And as we said again, this is the part of the gospel that we live in, right? This is the act that we're a part of now, anticipating the third, and which is the return of Christ. Christ will return to abolish death and pronounce judgment, marking the end of this present evil age and the beginning of the age to come, ushering in the fullness of the glory of the kingdom of God. Here's the final victory over his enemies when he pronounces judgment against sin. And so again, we set that overarching framework of the Bible in which we could find ourselves in, find the gospel in. Last week, we looked at some important definitions. First, in defining the kingdom of God. When we hear kingdom of God, we need to think the promised reign of God in the Messiah, in Christ, and all the rich blessings that are in him, right? Kingdom of God, that phrase, or kingdom of heaven, is shorthand for all of God's purposes and promises revealed in Scripture. When we talk about the gospel itself, this is the announcement that that promised kingdom has come in Jesus, especially, we would say, in his death, in his resurrection, in his reign, in his return. And so when we take these definitions and we proclaim them, this is what we say. Jesus is Lord in Christ. The most succinct distillation of the gospel itself is to proclaim that Jesus is Lord in Christ. And we set that in its biblical context, and we set it in its ancient historical context. The Romans proclaimed a gospel. They said Caesar is Lord or Tiberius is Lord. But the early Christians came along and they proclaimed a very different gospel. They said Jesus of Nazareth is Lord and Christ. And then we add on to that that he died for our sins and that he was raised on the third day, that he reigns at the right hand of God until every enemy is defeated, and that he will return to judge, save, and restore the kingdom to the Father, all in fulfillment of Scriptures. And again, each of these are the framework and the foundation point of our faith, and each of them is loaded with meaning and just full of all sorts of truth that we spend our lives unpacking and living out. And yet, again, that line in fulfillment of Scriptures, when you look at the way Paul distilled the gospel, he's always taking us back to the law and the prophets and the writings to help us understand these things and not take them away from that context, but to understand them within that context. And then last week we asked the question, why is this so important? I want to reiterate a couple things that we said last week. One is that there's a direct correlation between the quality of our gospel and the quality of our faith. To use the garden metaphor that the Scriptures do, the seed determines the fruit. And so we talked about if my gospel is only concerned with how to get somebody saved, you end up teaching people to think of hope as my retirement savings, and the life that I live is the bare minimum of what I need to get there. Right, and we recognize that, right? Or like they use the illustration I said last week, right? If we're just saying, "Here, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and remain faithful," and define remaining faithful as perfect church attendance and not sinning, that's the fruit you get. You get baptized people who go to church every week and try not to sin. But nothing about the King, nothing about the kingdom, nothing about the life that we're called to live. And when you proclaim the gospel of the cross, the kingdom of the cross, you get people who live that out in their lives to the glory of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And so there's the direct correlation between the quality of our gospel and the quality of our faith. The gospel is central and must be at the center of our lives. I mean, again, every letter we're looking at this semester, you just see that point over and over. I mean, you can read it and miss that, but once you see it, you can't unsee it, right? That everything that the New Testament writers are doing, whether Paul or Peter, continues to go back to those propositions, those claims that we've set up there. Jesus is Lord and Christ. He died for our sins. He raised on the third day. He reigns. He'll return. Right? That defines everything we do, everything we are. Another thing we said is the gospel, the true gospel, unites doctrine and practice. And Andrew talked about that again in class this morning. But these aren't separate categories, but it's an integrated whole. There are other things that I had initially on my outline last week, and it went plenty long, so I didn't develop those. But just one off the top of my head, you know, you could think about the true gospel reunites evangelism and discipleship, right? Right. Sometimes those are different categories as well in our practice. But no, the true gospel brings those things together. Anyway, this is supposed to be the review, not a re-preaching of it. So with all these things firmly and freshly in our minds, let's turn now our attention to the return of Christ, what I'm calling Act 3 in the gospel, the fulfillment of the restoration of the kingdom of God. And like we did with when we talked about the reign of Christ 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago now, I want to just highlight a few keys. This morning I'm going to identify three keys that characterize the return of Christ. And then before we close, I'll look at a fourth as well. So we think about the return of Christ. First thing that we need to understand is the resurrection of the dead. By far the clearest and most concise as well as encompassing summary of the resurrection of the dead and the return of Christ is 1 Corinthians 15, this passage we've been studying, especially lately as we looked at 1 and 2 Corinthians the last couple weeks. But I want to turn there again. So if you want to follow along and read along with me, please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. And not only does this give us critical insight into the resurrection of the dead when Jesus returns, and this also, in a sentence or two, sums up rise, reign, return in just a few short lines. So again, this is a really helpful passage for that as well. But let's pick up in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, in all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the Father, to God the Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he's put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. As we've already emphasized in our study over the last few weeks, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father as the chief active agent of his kingdom, reigning in the midst of his enemies, reigning until every enemy is made a footstool for his feet, until every enemy is defeated. The reign of Christ at the right hand of God is not a reign of unchallenged peace, but a reign of conquest aimed at peace that will bring about peace. The purpose of Christ's reign and the mission and his mission as king is to defeat every enemy who is hostile and in rebellion against God, and his reign will last until he completes that mission. Right? Again, this passage defines that for us and helps us see that so clearly. And what's amazing, though, when you think in terms of that conquest, right, and you think of that terms of that warfare and that defeat, what's beautiful and amazing about the way he carries out that mission, the way he conquers, is not through death, but it's through life. It's not through slaughter, but it's through pardon. Christ conquers through the forgiveness of sins. Through the forgiveness of sins when the gospel's proclaimed and the gospel's responded to. Every time someone repents and gives their allegiance to Christ in response to the proclamation of the gospel, that is victory over God's enemies. And as the gospel continues to grow and take root and bear fruit in our lives, that's ongoing victory against God's enemies. And when you look at that and you see the way he decided to reign and usher in his kingdom, that's nothing less than the patience of God. Peter says this, that this is God's patience. When you look at, instead of just coming and wiping out enemies right away, but his delay in that judgment, that's the patience of God, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Or what Paul said in Romans 2, do you think lightly of his kindness and grace and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Christ's reign of conquest and forgiveness will continue until every enemy is made a footstool for his feet, until he's abolished all hostile rule and authority and power, until every enemy is made a footstool for his feet. When he's abolished, that last enemy is death. He returns, the dead will be raised, and death itself will die. I want you to listen just briefly, and I'll put this up. Meant to do that a minute ago. Just some passages, because there'll be several that I'll reference here, and I don't want your fingers to get tired from turning so fast. But I want you to hear a few of these passages. Listen to Isaiah 25. This is just a remarkable, rich picture. But as Isaiah says, and on this mountain he will swallow up the covering that is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces, and he'll remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. In one sentence, death, tears, and shame are taken away forever. So this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, and then what we just saw in Isaiah, helps us understand the event and situate that event of the resurrection of the dead in history. But as we see it as this critical climactic event in the gospel itself. But other passages actually describe that, what that looks like and the resurrected bodies. And I want to just read these passages. I won't comment a whole lot, but I want to just read these passages and let's see these things in our minds. The first is going on in 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 50 through 57. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul will say in Philippians 3, listen to this. Whatever things were gained to me, those I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Let me say about this. Sometimes we talk about knowing Christ and knowing God and our relationship, and it feels abstract or do you see how real this is for Paul? How tangible this is for Paul? He says all these successes and accomplishments and things that I could look at for myself, the things that we often see and fix on, he says that's all garbage. I count it as garbage in contrast to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, for whom I suffer all things and count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowships of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Listen to this. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then he'll describe that a little bit more at the end of this chapter. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. You see that transformation that He describes there? And then finally, 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father's bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and we are. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet appeared as what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we'll see Him just as He is. We may die, and most of us probably will, unless the Lord returns before. We may die, but death will not have the final word. We will all be raised. Our bodies will be raised, yet our bodies will also be transformed. Death will be overturned and give way to life. Death will die, life will reign, but life as we've never known it before. And you think about that illustration that we get in 1 Corinthians 15, right? You picture the seed, and then you think about the plant and the fruit that it grows. We're experiencing the seed right now. But we wait for the plant, we wait for the fruit. So far we've focused on the resurrection for the people of God. But think about this, if death itself will die, if death itself will be no more, that means all will be raised. Listen to what Jesus said in John 5. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour's coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Again, death will be abolished, so all will be raised. But the resurrection will be different for people depending on the life that you live. Those who do good, those who do evil. Those who do good will be raised to life. Those who do evil will be raised to judgment. And so this brings us to our next point. Again, so many more scriptures we could look at for the resurrection of the dead, but want to just, again, survey these things this morning and want to look at Christ's judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. Go ahead and put these up as well. Listen to what Paul says at the very end of his speech in Acts 17. He's in Athens. He's at the Areopagus. He's talking to these Athenian philosophers and civic leaders. And he says this at the conclusion of his speech. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." What we see in this, especially when we think about this as the climax of his speech, the judgment of God is a critical part of the gospel, and we see the Messiah is that chief active agent of God's righteous judgment. He's the one appointed by God as judge. As we will read in 2 Timothy later this week, Paul just simply says, "Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." There are several, again, so many passages throughout Scripture. I mean, this could be our semester study, just looking at the judgment of God, but thinking about His righteous, gracious judgment, and focusing on the Messiah. But for simplicity's sake this morning, I want to look at one passage. If you would, open up to Matthew 25. This gives us just a really vivid scene that gives us an image that we can see in our hearts and minds. And we'll focus our time on this morning when we think about judgment. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He'll sit on His glorious throne." Let me stop there for just a second. So those who've been in the study, right, the two-year study, did Daniel 7 pop in your head when I read that sentence? Right? It should, right? Because that's this foundational text that Matthew's drawing on and building on and advancing. But anyway, let's keep reading. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He'll sit on His glorious throne. All nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will come and say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, you did it also to me. Then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which he's prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he'll answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. One thing I want you to notice early on in that, notice the purpose of God from the foundation of the world is to share his kingdom with humanity. Did you see that? He created us in his image, appointed us to rule over the works of his hands, and because of Christ, even despite our sin, we can receive this gracious gift of God, inherit, or he said, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And notice with that, the other side of that, eternal fire, eternal punishment, is not God's purpose for humanity from before the foundation of the world. Rather, this was the fate that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you see that? And notice the basis of God's judgment. Right? Those who turn from idolatry and injustice to a life of humble love, a life of serving and hospitality, these inherit the kingdom. Those who continue in injustice, and notice here that's not this active acts of violence and aggression, but it's passive. It's turning aside. It's ignoring the vulnerable. It's ignoring the victims. These depart into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the accuser and his angels. Or we could say it this way, from the perspective of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Those who pass by on the other side, like the priest and the Levite, are on the side of the adversary, and they will suffer the same fate. Those who love their neighbor like the Samaritan are on the side of Christ and will reign with him. Again, there are other passages that describe who will inherit the kingdom and who will not. And there we see maybe some of those more classic examples of sins and the evil that's been done. And you know, you could think about Galatians 5 or 1 Corinthians 6, and just there's several others that say these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. But this one gets to the heart of it, doesn't it? Right? And shows us the fuller picture of what's really God's working on in our hearts. And let me say this, building on what we talked about last week in regards to that distorted gospel, that truncated gospel, we'll say the baptized people who never miss a church service and tried hard not to sin. Which side of the throne are they on in this scene? Do you see that? To love and serve Christ's people is to love and serve Christ himself. To ignore and neglect Christ's people is to ignore and neglect Christ himself. Again, so much more we could say about his judgment, but we'll stop here. The third thing I want to point out is when Christ returns and abolishes death for all and pronounces judgment, this will be to the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. I want to just consider two passages, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, For this reason, God highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's so much we could pick up in there. One, notice how closely that's linked to what we were describing and defining as the gospel last week. You're going to proclaim that Jesus is Lord in Christ now, or you'll proclaim it one day. And this is to that every knee would bow before him, and this is all to the glory of his Father. Or as we said again in 1 Corinthians 15, let me put these up, sorry about that. I'll not read the whole passage again, but just listen to this excerpt. Then the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until every enemy's been made a footstool for his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he's put all things in subjection under his feet. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Let that ring. So that God may be all in all. And I said I wanted to give you 3 points and a fourth, right? These all pertain to the return of Christ, right? That what we might say is the last day. But that launches something that moves beyond that moment of his return and that day of his return. And I want to talk with you about the kingdom of God in the age to come. As we've seen and tried to just see over and over, the kingdom of God is both a present reality and a future expectation. We've got to see both dimensions to that. There's a now and there is a not yet. The kingdom has come. Christ is on his throne. But as we've seen repeatedly, his present reign at the right hand of God is moving towards a day when every enemy is defeated and he hands over the kingdom to the Father. And we long for that kingdom to come, right? And we long for the eternal kingdom. And so I want to consider a few passages that speak to this. And I'm going to try to keep my comments to a minimum, and I really want to read this. I know there'll be times that I won't be able to help myself, but for the most part, I want to just, let's hear this. And I'll put these up on the board, but do your best just to listen, right? Listen, hear, take this in. Don't get distracted just turning and turning and turning, but really take these scenes in. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And standing in grace, what does he say we do? We exult in the hope of the glory of God. What's our hope? Sharing in his glory. Later in Romans 8, and Romans 5 and Romans 8 frame this section with these rich, rich passages of hope. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. A very similar passage that we looked at last week in 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing in us eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As Eric read for us a few minutes ago, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ, and with it eternal glory. It's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure with him, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Listen to 2 Peter 1, Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things and the virtues that he listed there earlier, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Abundantly supplied to you. And listen to how Peter closes his document, his brief letter. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning. For when they maintain this, though it escapes their notice that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord 1,000 years is like one day, and one day is like 1,000 years. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all things are be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with an intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Just a sampling from Revelation 2 through 3. All 7 letters in Revelations 2 through 3 end with this exhortation: overcome. No matter what Satan throws at you, overcome. And here is your hope. Listen to just these pictures of hope. Revelation 2, 7. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Eat from this tree of life. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And understand, that doesn't mean just sort of go through the motions until you die. It means be faithful, even if it means you die for it, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone and a new name on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken into pieces, as I have also received from my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. Did you hear Psalm 2 in that, by the way? And notice Psalm 2 that is about the Messiah and the promise of his reign and rule. Notice how that promise is now applied to the Messiah's people. But I have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their garments. They'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Can you imagine Jesus saying that about us? They are worthy. In chapter 5, I can't help this one. In chapter 5, they're looking, scouring the earth for who is worthy. And no one's worthy except the lion from the tribe of Judah, who is the lamb. And yet, he would look at us and say, they're worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. I'll not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Can you imagine Jesus confessing your name before his Father? He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I'll write on him the name of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and I'll dine with him and he with me. He'll dine with us. He who overcomes, I'll grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Open up, if you would, to Revelation 20. I know my savings account from short lessons is running low, but I want to look at this with you, please. Revelation 20 and verse 11. Again, just take in this scene, right? We talked about this in the prophets, and we need it in Revelation. We're meant to imagine this scene as it unfolds. Don't get stuck on the symbolism and trying to decode. Take it all in. Drink it all in. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Can you see that connecting back to 1 Corinthians 15? What is that last enemy that's to be abolished? Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be among them." Do you see that purpose that God had for Israel, what he longed for Israel, that was so fell short because of their sin, now fulfilled and realized? And listen to this, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll no longer be any death. There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Do you hear Isaiah 25 in that? "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It's done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.' Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal, clear jasper, had 12 gates." And I'm going to move on to verse 22 in a second. "But 12 gates, 12 tribes, 12 foundation stones for the 12 apostles of the Lamb." But look at verse 22. "I saw no temple in it." Think about that. All right, here's Jerusalem, but there's no temple. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb in the middle of the streets. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be night, and they will not have need of a light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." So it's not been an exhaustive summary of everything that we would see with the return of Christ, but hopefully a faithful and accurate summary of the resurrection of the dead, the judgment seat of Christ, the glory to the Father and to the Son, and the fullness of the glory of the kingdom of God in the age to come. As I said before, these truths are more solid than the foundation of the earth, and we need to build our lives on them. We'll spend most of the last half of the semester really drawing on these things, drawing on these truths and doing just that, showing how our lives are meant to build on it. But before I stop today, I want to at least draw one connection. Now we experience evil. We recognize this. Suffering and sin and temptation and sickness and false doctrine and pain and persecution, corrupt leaders, corrupt governments, violence, injustice, racism, child abuse, broken homes, broken relationships, and death. We experience all these things. We endure all these things. They surround us. But evil will not have the final word. Death will not have the final word. As we just heard in Revelation, He makes all things new. And so we fix our hope on God. We fix our hope on the glory of God and the glory of the kingdom that He's prepared for us from the foundation of the world. And I want to close with this passage from our reading in 2 Corinthians this past week. Paul writes, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." If you're suffering today, can you connect with Paul in this? Burdened beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Because we believe Jesus Christ is Lord, He died for our sins, He raised on the third day, He reigns until every enemy is defeated, and He'll return to judge, save, and deliver the kingdom to the Father in fulfillment of Scriptures. Because we believe this, we fix our hope on Him and we trust in Him who raises the dead. He delivered us from so great a death and will deliver. He on whom we've set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the many. If anyone has ears to hear, hear. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your righteousness and your justice and your grace and your wisdom. We're in awe of all you have worked about in Jesus. How you completely undermined our values that we've learned through our selfishness and our pride. And when we see His death, we learn to give ourselves. We see His resurrection, we have hope. We see that He is indeed Lord. We see His reign, we look forward to the day of His return, and we live our lives with confidence and with boldness to proclaim His reign. We look to His return, and we long for that justice, and we long for that grace, and we long for that glory. The full realization of all your purposes and all your promises. Help us all, Lord, to be rooted and grounded in the gospel. Let's never be deceived or sell that short for anything else but the true gospel that you've given us. Give us all strength. Give us all faith. Increase our hope. Increase our love. Help us as a church to band together and to support one another and to encourage each other, to stir each other up to love and good works. Please purge any leaven, any pride, any selfishness, any criticism, complaining, grumbling, any of those things that tear down and divide. But may we put on humility and patience and tolerance and forbearance and love to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. May we strive together for the faith of the gospel, walking worthy of that gospel. May you complete the good work that you began in each of us until the day of the Lord, that we could hear those words, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." May we all hear those words. We give you thanks and praise forever and ever. In the name of Jesus, amen. As we've said, Jesus is Lord and Christ. He died for our sins. He raised from the dead on the third day. He reigns right now at the right hand of God, and He will reign until every enemy has been made a footstool for His feet. And He will return to judge the living and the dead, to pronounce judgment, to save those who are His, and to deliver the kingdom to God the Father. And so I urge you, if you are living for yourself and living in idolatry away from God and living in that injustice, even if it's that turning the other way and ignoring the hurting and helpless around you, turn from that. Give Christ your allegiance. Give your life to Him. Share in that beautiful work that He does in baptism, where it's a sharing in His death and a raising to share in His life. I'd urge you to do that. If there's anything we can do for you to help you walk with Christ, please come forward as we stand and sing.